Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
We've been walking through, over the last few weeks, the series that we're calling The Journey to Promise, and we've been looking in the Old Testament at Israel and how God has moved them out of Egypt, and he is moving them toward the land of promise, the promised land, Canaan. And we've been looking at that journey, and we've been looking at how certain instances in this journey looks a lot like the way that we live our lives, struggles that we face, victories that God gives us. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 19. Israel has passed through the Red Sea. They have been miraculously provided with food and water from God. And now God meets with Moses, and he meets with Moses on Mount Sinai, sometimes called Mount Horeb. And the Lord said in chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were trumpets and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." Let's pray. Lord God, as we come before you, we have sung of your holiness, and we are reading of your holiness, and we recognize that is into the presence of a holy God that we come. It is in your presence that we worship. It is because of your holiness that we give you praise. And it's because of your mercy that we're not consumed by your holiness. And so, Father, today I just ask that you would grant us a deeper understanding of your holiness. And that you would do that by your word. And you would do that by your spirit. And I pray if we've grown too comfortable that you would disturb us. And I pray if we have grown too lax, then you would have us to pay attention. And I pray, Lord God, if we have in any way taken you too lightly, I pray that you would give us a fresh glimpse of your holiness, and that would not be the case in any of our lives again. And we just give you thanks in advance for how you're going to speak and what you're going to do, and who you are in and of yourself. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Today I want us to look at just the giving of the law, the giving of God's commandments. And how does that relate to us? Because we've just read this passage, and this seems pretty serious. It seems pretty serious because it's very serious. God is giving the commandment to stay clean, stay pure, and to consecrate themselves. They were to wash their clothes. Israel was to not do anything that would cause ritualistic impurity. And then God says, "And Moses, I'm going to meet you on the mountain, but nobody else is to even touch the mountain. If they touch the mountain, they are to be executed. They're not to be touched by laying hands on them. They're to be killed from a distance. Hit them with stones, stone them, or shoot them with an arrow, but don't touch them because they have touched the mountain of God." And we say, why would God do that? Because God is holy. God is a holy God. This is the first thing that we're talking about today. God is holy, and we in and of ourselves are not. Now, when we look at this passage and we look at what God is saying and how serious it is, it's very tempting to say, oh, but God's not like that anymore. God's a loving God, and God's a forgiving God, and you look in the New Testament, and there's a lot of mercy and everything. Do you realize that the mercy of God and the goodness of God and the kindness of God, those are phrases that are mentioned more in the Old Testament than they are in the New Testament? God is the God of the ages. God is the same God for all eternity. God has never become less holy than he's always been. Now, as we've sung about holiness and we're talking about holiness, it might be a good idea to define what it means to be holy. Because so often when we hear the word holy in the Bible, we immediately think pure. We say, ah, purity. Well, that's a small part of it. Or we say, oh, it's holy, that means it's important. It's not really what the word holy means. When you get right down to it, if you want to have a true biblical definition of holiness, you have to have two parts to holiness. Just always remember this and you'll be set. Holiness always involves being separate from something and being devoted to something else. Those are the two components. Separation from something and devotion to something else. We talk about God's holy Bible. Well, it is separate from all other works. It is completely and totally different than every other book that's ever been written. So it is separate from something, but it is devoted to the true, accurate revelation of God to his people. That's what we find. You find the Bible talks about holy places. Well, they're holy places by virtue of God being there. And a holy place, you think about in the temple where the priest would go on one day of the year and he would go and offer sacrifices for the sin of the people. The most holy place, it was called. It was separated from all the other places and it was devoted for that purpose. It was devoted to sacrifices for sin. So when we say God is holy, we're saying that God is separate from some things and God is devoted to something else. What is God separate from in his holiness? Sin. God is separated from all sin. God cannot sin. God can't even think about sinning himself. He can't. God is separate from all sin, and he is devoted to his own glory and honor. Now, that doesn't make God self-centered in a sinful way, but it makes God self-centered in a perfect way. Because if God was focused on anybody's honor other than himself, he wouldn't be God. He would be guilty of idolatry. So God has to be focused upon his own glory and himself. So God is separate from sin, and he is devoted to his own glory. The problem comes down to we're not. We in and of ourselves, we're not separate from sin. We in and of ourselves are not devoted to the glory of God. We're devoted to making our own name great. Making a name for ourselves, getting things for ourselves. But God is holy. And that's what we find here on Mount Sinai. The first thing we find, that God is a holy God. And once we understand that, many other things in the Bible make sense. Now, the holiness of God is sort of like a cornerstone of a building. If you get that off, everything else that you build, the rest of that building is going to be off a little bit. And the farther out you get, the more off it's going to be. And the same is true with the holiness of God. If we misunderstand the holiness of God, or we downplay the holiness of God, or we misalign the holiness of God with some other belief, then as we start trying to build upon that, we're going to find that our beliefs are off. We have to understand the holiness of God from a biblical perspective. So the first thing we see is that God is holy. In Isaiah chapter 57, we find this. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God's name is holy. He is a holy God. So that's the first thing that Sinai here, this meeting with God here in Exodus shows us. The second thing that this shows us is that we all fall short of God's perfect requirements. All of us. You find in Exodus chapter 20, and starting with verse 1, God lays out the Ten Commandments to Moses. And we'll just kind of go through these pretty quickly. Verse 3 of Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, so no idols. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because God created everything in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but it was an end to all of his labor. You find in verse 12, honor your father and your mother. You find in verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So God lays out his perfect requirements. The problem is, they're perfect requirements. Later on, God elaborates and extrapolates these Ten Commandments, and he gives 600 all total, 613 laws to them. 613 laws he gives and says, do these and do these perfectly and you will live. And they say, we got it. They ain't got it. We ain't got it. And by the way, if you're like 613, listen, we can't even keep 10. We can't keep 10. 613, we are hopeless, all right? We break 10. God gives us these 10 commandments. Listen to this. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, there is I won't even say a movement. I will say it's sort of a sad reality. There are a lot of churches and a lot of pastors, and I'm not picking, I mean, because there are things I've gone back and lessons that I've read and I've, sermons of mine from the past, from many years ago, and I've thought, wow, people actually sat there and listened. Bless their hearts. They were so gracious. And there are things that, we all have our theology tweaked as time goes on. But I'm seeing a disturbing pattern that's going on. And that pattern is this. I got an email the other day, and it was from a very well-known church leader. And he had asked other church leaders, because the world today has a problem with the concept of sin, what are some other ways that you've used to label sin? And then they were saying, we're relabeling sin because people don't have a concept of sin because it offends them. Okay. It offends God a lot more than it offends anybody else. Okay. So, I've heard people explain it like this. And this is, in case you're wondering, this is how the gospel sounds if you downplay sin. Don't you know how hard it is for you to pursue the thing of God that you want, the things of God, and how hard it is to achieve your goals here on earth? Well, let me tell you, the reason for that is because we can't do it by ourselves. We need God to do that because Jesus did that for us. And so all we need to do is trust in God and trust in Jesus, and he will help you make up that distance that you can't do yourself, and he will help you reach your goals, and you will be happy, wealthy, and wise, and everything will be wonderful. That's the gospel without the concept of sin. We tell people they fall short. You don't tell them why they fall short. You tell them they don't fall short of God's perfect standard. You tell them they fall short of their goal, and they can't reach their goal on their own, which is pursuing God. Never mind, the Bible says no one seeks after the Lord. Not no one does. And so if that's the case, we tell people, though, this false thing that if they just will trust in Jesus, he will make all of their dreams come true. Well, that's not the biblical definition of sin. Let me give you a good textbook definition of sin, okay? Here it is. It's the failure to meet God's standard in action, in word, or in attitude. That's it. That's what sin is. The failure to meet God's standard in action, word, or attitude. You mean even attitude? Yes. You mean even thoughts count? Yes. Some of you are like, oh my goodness, right? It's not just a deed, it's not just a word, but even our attitudes, our heart set can be condemning. And so once we relabel sin to make it something less, we might as well go ahead and relabel holiness to make God's holiness something less. If we have a serious view of God's holiness, we will have a serious view of sin. And if we have a serious view of sin, then we will understand the weight of the cross, because we recognize that Jesus did not die on a cross so that we could have better self-esteem or more self-confidence or be able to have a full bank account. That's not the reason Jesus died. He died for our sin. He died because we can't meet the standard ourselves, because we have failed God, not just in 10 ways, but in numerous ways. We have failed God, and we have failed to reach His perfect requirements in our actions, in our words, and in our attitudes. And because of that, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. And by the way, little side note here, yes, I've heard people say, well, but people seem to get more and more offended by the concept of sin, so we need to change that. People get more and more offended by the concept of sin because the world is growing worse and worse. That's why they're getting more and more offended. But just because they're getting more and more offended because they're growing worse and worse doesn't mean that God's going to grade on the curve so that more people get to pass. That's not the way that He does things. So we find this, Romans chapter 7, verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul's writing this to those who are reading, and he's writing and saying, lest you think, oh, well then God's law, God's perfect standard, God's requirements, they must be a terrible thing. No, they are holy, they're righteous, and they are good. The problem comes when we try to meet them. The problem comes not because the law is bad, not because God's standards are bad, but because I'm bad. And He's a good God with good, perfect standards, and I'm not. That's the problem. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you're gonna go by God's requirements and say, I'm just going to keep these check marks and I'm going to do all these good things, and if I do all these good things, then I'm okay with God. The Bible says if you try to do that, you have now made it where you have to keep every single one of them. If that is how you're going to be, that's how you're going to say that you can be declared right before God, you got to keep them all. Because anything less than perfection is failure. So what do we do? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 tells us this. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul writes in Galatians, listen, if there was any way that it could happen, by keeping a list of requirements, then you would have been given that list and you could keep them. Somebody could keep them, but we can't. Now, I can't tell you the number of times, this is the favorite go-to for people. I can't tell you the number of times that I've talked to people and I've said, you know, we're all sinners, and somebody will say this, well, it's not like I killed somebody. Like, that's the worst thing they can think of. Well, it's not like I killed somebody. So I'm doing okay. It's not like I did that. Do you realize that we sometimes look at the Ten Commandments as a checklist? Well, if I just do these things, I'm okay. If you're not careful, you can just live a moral life, but not really live a life that's devoted to Christ. You're just trying to live by a checklist. The problem with that is Jesus goes through and He starts qualifying what these commandments mean. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. There it is, you shall not murder. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus is saying, listen, if in other translations or in other passages, He says, if you're angry at your brother without cause, you've committed murder in your heart. You've already killed this person in your heart. So Jesus is qualifying it and saying, it's not just about your deed, it's about the very attitude that you have. He goes on in verse 27 and says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, Jesus is saying it's a heart issue. You may not commit adultery in person, in the flesh, but you may in your heart and in your mind, and you're just as guilty before God. Now, again, let's go back to this comparison idea. People will say, well, it's not like I kill somebody. Or people will say this, well, you know so-and-so. You know what they did? Well, I ain't never done that. So I must be okay, because I didn't do what so-and-so did. Well, let's just talk about that for a moment. First of all, God doesn't play that game. God doesn't compare you to someone else so far as righteousness is concerned. Hypothetically, let's say that he did. Do you know the problem with that? Other than that being non-biblical, of course, but let's just say hypothetically that God does compare people to people, people's righteousness to other people's righteousness. The problem with that is whenever we make those statements, our sample size is too small. Because we'll pick the people who live on our street or some of the people in our family and say, well, at least I don't do what so-and-so did. Oh, but wait, if it's going to be fair, you not only have to compare yourself to everybody on your street or everybody within your family or everybody who's ever done you wrong or the most heinous dictator that you ever read about or heard about on the news, you've got to compare yourself to everybody in the entire world. Not only that, you have to compare yourself to everybody who ever lived. And we're going to have to create a curve based on everybody's righteousness who ever lived. Now, you really think you're going to be in the 99th percentile? Come on now. Compared to all of humanity from all of the ages, you know? But yet we want to say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. Listen, everybody can be anybody so-and-so. You get enough people, you'll be somebody so-and-so. It doesn't matter how righteous you are, you get enough people in the mix and the right people in the mix, they'll look at even you and say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. But the bottom line is we don't compare ourselves to all the other so-and-sos. Our comparison is Jesus. So here's the point. God is looking not at what we did as compared to someone else. He is looking at what we do and how we live and how we think as compared to his perfect standard, his perfect requirements. This holiness of God, we have to understand that God is a holy God and God has perfect requirements. But here's the wonderful thing. Jesus met God's perfect requirements. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we find that Moses says, he tells the people, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. He goes on and he says that the Lord has told him that whatever that this prophet in the future says, those are the words that God is going to use to judge people. Who is he talking about? Jesus. Even Moses is talking about Jesus. Even Moses is saying there's going to come a prophet who's going to speak for God, and he is going to be the one that everybody's going to listen to, and his words are going to carry the same weight as God himself. Why? Because we understand he is God himself. You find in John chapter 5, verse 39, listen to what Jesus says. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life and that they bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And then in verse 46, he says, for if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. He's like, I'm the one that he's writing about. It's about me. And all of the Old Testament, it's all pointing toward Jesus. It's pointing toward Jesus, his coming, or our need for him to come and set things right. You find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says this, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus says, the smallest little strokes of the pen that one would make when writing the Hebrew language, every little dot, every little dash, not a single one of those will pass away, he says. And he says, I haven't come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to make things right. I've come to show you that I am the one who can meet these requirements. Just real quick little survey here. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. We worship Jesus as the only God. We're not supposed to worship idols. We don't place anything ahead of Jesus. We're not supposed to take the name of the Lord in vain. Jesus is the name of God. We're to remember the Sabbath day. We're to remember it and keep it holy and rest in it. Jesus is our rest. We're to honor our father and mother. Jesus has made us a part of his divine family. We're not supposed to kill. Do not kill. Jesus is our life. We don't commit adultery. Jesus is our bridegroom that the church, his bride, must be faithful to. We're not supposed to steal. Jesus provides all that we need. Jesus is God's truth. That's why we don't bear false witness to other people. And then Jesus is our contentment and sufficiency, so we don't have to covet anything. Jesus is the very fulfillment of all of the requirements of God himself. He didn't come to do away with it. He came to fulfill it. He came to meet all of those requirements absolutely perfectly. Well, that's all well and good for Jesus, but what about us? Because God's holy, we're not, and Jesus met the requirements perfectly. We receive the righteousness of Jesus by faith. By faith, we receive the righteousness that Jesus already has. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone to everyone who believes. So often I'll hear this verse quoted, and they leave out that phrase for righteousness, and they say this, for Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. It doesn't say he's the end of the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness. We don't depend upon God meeting God's requirements for our righteousness, our right standing before God. Jesus did that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. For our sake he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made Jesus who knew no sin. Jesus took all of our sin upon himself, and the grand cosmic exchange took place, and now we can partake in the righteousness of Christ because of Christ's sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We find out, I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but you can read it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we are not justified by the works of the law, and so now we pursue God. And this is what happens. Now, here's the temptation. I'm almost done, but don't close your Bibles and check out yet. Sometimes I say in closing, and there's like this soft pattering sound, like a summer rain, of all the Bibles closing at once. Whenever we understand the holiness of God, that does not mean we get a free pass and we're not supposed to be concerned about living holy lives from then on. Some of you have heard me talk about this guy that I knew. I'll just say, he's not listening. His name was Bill. I knew him a number of years ago. Bill told me one time, this is many, many years ago up in Tennessee, I was just started working at the church, and Bill came to me and said, I like what you talk about holiness. I said, okay. He said, I like this whole idea of the holiness of God and him sacrificing his son for us. I said, okay. He said, you know what it's like? I said, no. He said, well, you know, I work with chemicals and stuff. So I do woodworking and I finish floors and stuff. And sometimes I was using a solvent and it was eating the tips off my fingers. And my mom got me some big, heavy-duty, solvent-proof gloves. And now I can dip my hand in that solvent and nothing happens. That's what Jesus is for me. Jesus is like that glove I can put on and I can dip into sin and it doesn't even touch me. So I can live however I want, knowing that I'm not going to get burned for eternity because I've got the glove of Jesus on. And I said, you, my friend, are abusing grace. And the question would have to be asked, are you really pursuing God? He said, I can't believe you would say that. I'm separated from sin. I said, but are you devoted to Christ? Because that's the idea of holiness. If God is separate from sin and devoted to his own glory, and if we are living holy lives, we are more and more separated from sin. Are we completely separate from sin? No, we're always going to struggle with sin here. But more and more we're growing in that separation from sin, and more we're growing in our devotion to Christ. See, I have an idea about Bill, and I told him and it upset him. I said, man, if your desires never change, it means your loyalty never changed. If your desires remain the same as they did, all of them remain the same as they did before you came to Christ, before you say you came to Christ, maybe your loyalty is not to Christ because holiness means I'm separate from sin and devoted to Christ. Not that I do it perfectly, but that I'm pursuing him. And because of the sacrifice of Christ, here's the beauty. We now have the freedom to pursue God. We didn't before because we were trapped by sin. Now we have the freedom to pursue holiness, something we've never been able to experience before we come to Christ. Listen to what Gary Thomas writes. Gary Thomas writes, "We prefer that God would say, 'Don't worry, it's not necessary that you make yourself useful or prepared for any good work. I love you just the way you are. You can run aimlessly or not even run at all. It really doesn't matter to me. I still love you and you'll be fine.'" And then he ends by saying this, "We have a total misunderstanding of grace if we think grace makes us less serious about holiness. Because of God's grace, we can be more serious about holiness than we could without God's grace." Let me read this to you. This is in Titus. This isn't in your notes, but just jot this down. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. What does that lead us to? Renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what grace does. Grace doesn't give us a free pass to say, you don't have to live a holy life. Grace says you can now lead a holy life and enjoy the riches of holiness that come from God Himself. See, the beauty of it is this. In Christ, let me put it another way. Before Christ, we are seen as lawbreakers. In Christ, through Christ, we are seen as lawkeepers. What we could not do, He did. And then the righteousness that we could not have on our own, we could not earn on our own, we could not work up on our own, no matter how many years we tried, He gave to us by His sacrifice. And if that kind of God would perform that kind of act of mercy, then I can understand mercy in a deeper way because I understand His holiness in a deeper way. Do you understand that? That without God's holiness, God's mercy doesn't make as much sense. God's grace is not as weighty. God's love is not as amazing unless I understand His holiness, that a God who is separate from sinners sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that He was sinful, but He came and lived as a human and died a sinner's death, taking the full wrath of His Father upon Himself, so that He could offer me and you and all people who will receive it, offer us the gift of His righteousness if we will come to Him in faith. And then we go from being locked in sin, consumed by sin, and devoted to our own selfish desires. And through Christ, we can become separate from sin. We're separated from, as it's been said, we have been separated from the power of sin, or the penalty of sin. We're separated from the penalty of sin. We're being separated from the power of sin. And one day we'll be separated completely from the very presence of sin. But yet now here we are, and sin can be separated from us, and we can live a life that is devoted to Christ. That's holiness. God met a perfect standard we couldn't meet. God's a holy God. And now when God looks upon us, if we are in Christ, God sees the righteousness of His Son. And we are not seen as lawbreakers, but lawkeepers in Jesus. And now we have the freedom to pursue Him and lead lives of holiness that bring glory, honor, and praise to Him. Are you living a holy life? Are you pursuing a holy life? Have you taken a moment today when we've been singing, or today during the service, has there been a moment that you've had one of those moments of, oh, that's what it is. That's what it means. That's who God is. I pray that you have. Lord, we come before You. We're thankful for Your holiness. God, we come before You, and it is weighty to think about Your holiness. But God, your grace, your mercy, and your love, none of those things are understood accurately and rightly apart from understanding that first and foremost, you're a holy God. You're a loving God. You're a merciful God. You're a gracious God. But when we look at your holy standard and know that we can't meet it, that makes your love and your mercy and your grace all the more incredible. God, thank you for sending your Son. And thank you that you met the requirements that we couldn't meet so that we could possess a righteousness that we couldn't earn to stand in a place that we don't deserve to be face to face with you and spend eternity with you. And not only spend time with you, but then you send us out as your ambassadors, as your representatives to go and tell others about the hope that we found in you. Staggers my mind, God. You're a holy God. You are holy, holy, holy. You are the Lord God Almighty. And Father, if there's anyone here today, anyone listening today, that they've come to realize in the last few moments, maybe, or maybe they've been wrestling with it, God, for a time, that you're a holy God and they are not, that none of us in and of ourselves are holy, but by the sacrifice of your Son, we can know you and we can have eternal life. Father, I pray today would be the day they'd make that decision to follow you. Today would be the day they would say, I want to be separate from sin and I want to be devoted to Christ. I want to lead a holy life. And God, if there's anyone here today that may be wrestling with some sort of sin that you've been pressing upon them to release to you, that they need to confess and repent, God, if they've done it 15 times in the last 2 days, I pray, Lord God, that they would be faithful to do it once more again. Lay it down and that you would give them freedom. And I pray you would give them, as we've read, because of your grace, they would strive to live lives of self-discipline, allowing you to control them by your Spirit and lead them into your paths of righteousness. We give ourselves to you now, God, recognizing that we are commending ourselves to a holy God. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. During this time, if you need to pray about something, if you would like to talk to one of the pastors about something, if you would just like to come up here to the altar and pray, if you have questions about how you can become a member or be baptized, you feel free to respond to this time as God leads.